1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we continue the study we've been on for the last several weeks. If you don't have a Bible, we here at the King's Chapel, as I hope most churches do, we discuss the Bible every week. And we would love for you to be able to follow along, study along at home on your own as well. If you don't have a Bible, or if your Bible is written in an olden tongue that you barely understand, we would like you to have a Bible you do understand, and you can get one for free at the back of the sanctuary after the service, or whenever you want, just go to the welcome desk and say, hey, I'd like a Bible, and we will give you one. So that is our gift to you. We love giving gifts here. So are you with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 right now? Yep. All right. You'll also find in your bulletin some outlines that you can follow along and kind of trace along through the sermon with me this morning. I hope that's helpful to you. But I'm going to try something that you may not be expecting, and we'll see how you respond to it. Here we go. He is risen. Oh, nice. Nice. You're all over it. Let's try that again. He is risen. All right. If you haven't been to a church before on Easter Sunday, that's an old tradition where on Easter Sunday we say, He is risen, and the response is, He is risen indeed. Today is not Easter, but we're going to be doing a little bit of Easter in August because here on this August 20th, we are in this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians that is all about the resurrection of Jesus. And it's a long chapter. We're only going to cover the first 11 verses of it. But basically, it's all about Jesus' resurrection, it's all about our resurrection in the second section, and the third section is about our resurrection bodies. What are we going to actually be like after this life? And so Paul, he's doing this last major subject in this chapter. We're kind of coming to the end of this book, and this last subject is this topic of the resurrection, and it's almost as if Paul is saying, let's bring it all back to the core of what we believe. Let's get down to the foundational doctrines. He's been going through 14 chapters of doctrinal and practical correction. He's been talking about family and worship and spiritual gifts, and he's been writing this to this church in Corinth. And here we come to this striking message about the gospel, specifically the resurrection of Jesus. So as in weeks past, we'll address this in the context of the Corinthian church, but what I would invite you to do is that this is a passage, maybe more than any other in Scripture, that you can actually just pull out of context and study on its own. I wouldn't encourage you to do that with almost anything else, but this specific teaching on the resurrection is a wonderful standalone teaching, and it's a great passage that I invite you to continuously study and pore over and get to know. There is amazing teaching in this passage. Let's read it together. Chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray, and then let's discuss this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to come into your presence, to worship together as the body of Christ, and to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts this morning to receive the word that you have for us. I pray that we would not leave here the same way, Lord. This world is broken. As we look to Barcelona and to Charlottesville and all over the country, it seems like every day and every week there is some new tragedy, some new horror, Lord, but we know that it's not new. That this world was broken from the fall. Lord, we thank you that you are the antidote, that you and your gospel are the good news in which we can have hope. Lord, speak through your word this morning. Help us to learn, to listen, to grow, and to become who you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's timely that we come to this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, right now, because the truth is that we all know this, but the world in which we live since the fall has been full of brokenness. It's been full of division and hatred and terror and fear. But it seems like as the population of the world gets bigger and as technology gets better, that the news that we hear just becomes worse and worse. It's as if we're now hyper aware of every broken thing in the world, and we become more and more aware of this brokenness every day. The bad news is constant, right? The good news is pretty rare. And so it's natural to just kind of be simply filled with fear and to be filled with doubt and to lose hope in the end of the story. Leo Tolstoy, who is a Russian author, he honestly expressed his own despair at this world devoid of hope. He says this, he says, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? As human beings, we all have to consider that. If we're going to be honest, we need to consider, what is the meaning of our life? What is the purpose of our life? What are we on this earth for? And for the Christian, it all hinges on this question of whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It all hinges on that question. Now, I talk to people all the time who say, well, I like this part of Christianity, or I like that part of Christianity, but I don't really like all this. Or, you know, this part's pretty good, but this part, not so much. And they kind of pick and choose. And to me, my response is typically, look, if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, if he didn't burst out of that tomb, then why worry about anything he said? Or why worry about what Christians have to say at all, for that matter? But if he did rise from the grave, it changes everything. At the end of the day, whether you like a certain teaching or not doesn't matter. If a man claiming to be God was murdered on a cross and laid to rest in a tomb, if that man came out of that tomb alive and well, we better pay attention to what he has to say, right? That's amazing. And so what's exciting about this particular gospel account in 1 Corinthians is that there is a tremendous amount of consensus that this was written just a few years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So it was written about 20 years. That's the historical consensus, about 20 years after the life of Jesus. So if you can imagine us being the Church of Corinth today, it's as if Jesus Christ lived and worked, his ministry took place in the mid-90s. That's not that long ago, right? Was anyone alive in the 90s? Yeah, all right. All right, so you can imagine, you know, this gospel account going out, this is not old news. This is not a legend passed down through generations. This is recent. This is stuff you remember. These are people that were alive, just like you, at that time. Yes, some people have passed away since the 90s, but the vast majority of the witnesses that attest to seeing the resurrected Jesus, they are still alive. They're still alive. And so Paul, just 20 years after the life of Jesus, he communicates this very early writing. If you want to get back to kind of an original gospel account, even before the four gospels were written, Paul lays it out here very simple. And this is as foundational as it gets. This is the irreducible core of what Christianity is all about. You want to know what to believe as a Christian? It's right here. We're in need of good news, and we find it right here. He says, we find that Christ died for our sins. This is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, accordance with the scriptures. The implications of that are profound. Now, as Paul is instructing the Corinthian believers in a variety of topics, he's been talking about, like we said, family life and all kinds of things, orderly worship. He recognizes that we as human beings, we have a tendency to major in the minors. And what do I mean by that? We tend to gravitate towards kind of the gray areas, the areas of disagreement. We tend to plant our flag in the sand of theological issues that we feel really strongly about, but maybe at the end of the day, there's not as much clarity on it as we think, or we're not all that right in the end. And so what I would say to you is, and what Paul says here is, no, let's major in the majors. Let me remind you of what this is all about, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death and resurrection. That's it. That's the core. That is what where everything else flows out of. Because apart from this gospel and apart from specifically the resurrection, all the other instruction in this letter is completely irrelevant. All the other instruction in Scripture, frankly, in the New Testament is irrelevant apart from the resurrection. If Jesus was raised, we have hope, we have purpose, and there's something beyond pain and death. But if Jesus was not raised, then this isn't good news. It's fake news or it's bad news, but it's not good news. So this instruction, it's vital for Corinth, just as it's vital for Clifton today. And it all hinges on two questions. Two questions. Was Christ raised? Number one. And two, why does it matter? We've already kind of talked about that, but was Christ raised and why does it matter? We're not going to have a fancy three-part outline for you today. We're going to have a two-question outline, and we're going to answer those two questions together. The first is, was Christ raised? Now, most people naturally have a kind of a difficult time accepting that, Jesus came back to life, and rightfully so. You know, if you consider yourself a scientific person, you know that this doesn't necessarily hold up to modern scientific rigor in the sense that it's neither observable, we can't watch it happen, and nor is it repeatable. So it's difficult for us. It's difficult for us to wrap our minds around this. Now, I would say that that's what I just said is the nature of a miracle, right? A miracle is something that is not repeatable or observable in the scientific sense. But you have to have some explanation because the tomb was empty. All the historians agree, whether they're Jewish or Roman or Christian, they agree the tomb was empty, and they all came up with their own explanations for that to explain the empty tomb. So we are going to try to explain the empty tomb and look at some of the different viewpoints of how that tomb came to be empty. Let's look at those together, keeping in mind that we have a limited time to discuss this. So if this is something that interests you, or you're here as a skeptic this morning, which if you are here as a skeptic this morning and you're like, I don't know about all this, I'm so glad you're here. But we're not going to be able to address all of your questions, all of your doubts, or answer all of it. What I'm hoping to do, though, is to encourage and equip those of you who are believers and to encourage you to read and study more about this topic, to get to know the story of the resurrection. And to the skeptic, I can't answer all your questions, but what I hope to do is establish that the burden of proof for the resurrection is not just on Christians. There is an empty tomb in need of some explanation. There is a religion, a faith that exploded out of nothingness to become the primary religion in ancient Rome within 300 years. It just came out of nowhere and became huge. We need to come up with some kind of explanation for that, even if you are a skeptic. So for both, I'd like to encourage you to do your own study and to go home and to read about this. Some books that I would recommend that you can pick up, one is Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. N.T. Wright does some writing on the resurrection that's outstanding. Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ. And one of my personal favorites is Tim Keller's The Reason for God. Tim Keller's Reason for God. For the skeptic, it's a great book that I'd encourage you to pick up and read. And we'd actually like to give you one. If you'd like one, ask me about it. I will give you one. And a lot of what we're going to talk about this morning comes from those sources. So as we begin this discussion of the resurrection, let's first look at the empty tomb account in John chapter 20. So if you want, you can flip to John chapter 20. We're actually going to fire it up on your screens as well. So this is what happened. On the first day of the week, on what we now celebrate as Easter Sunday, right after the Passover had ended, the Passover Sabbath, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. So Mary Magdalene gets up early and goes to the tomb. Now take note that it is a woman that first discovers the empty tomb. We'll explain that, but there's some significance in that. While it was still dark, she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's John writing about himself. I love that. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they run as fast as they can. And John tells us that he beats Peter to the tomb. And then Stooping, they look into the empty tomb. And what they see there is interesting. And take note of this as well. They see the burial cloths lying there, which is something to take note of. And then Peter looks in, and they also see the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head laying there folded up. Not laying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. They went in, they saw, and they believed. Now, they didn't totally understand what they were seeing or what they were believing. They didn't yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, but something was up. The tomb was empty. And so the disciples went back to their homes. So the tomb is empty. And really, there's not a lot of historical debate about that. The Jews, Romans, and other disciples were all equally baffled by the empty tomb. So somehow Jesus was no longer in that tomb. And if you're here and you're like, I don't believe that Jesus was an actual person, right? Isn't the Bible mythology? No, Jesus is a historical figure that is upheld in history more than just about anyone else. There's more evidence for Jesus Christ in his life than there is for Julius Caesar. And yet we have no problem believing in Julius Caesar's life. So there's an empty tomb, and Jesus was in it just 2 days earlier. So what happened to the body? Four options, four possible explanations. Let's look at these together. The first is that the grave was robbed. The grave was robbed. That's option number one. And the idea here is that the disciples, emboldened by the death of their Savior, or their, I should say at that point, he would have been their leader and their master, they got together and they said, you know what? We really love his teaching. We really love what this movement has been all about. Let's raid that tomb. Let's get that body out, and let's keep this thing going, right? So they form a raiding party, and they steal the body. Now, this seems highly unlikely, given the disciples' state, given that their leader was just killed. Now, if your leader was just killed, the majority of us would probably be worried for our own lives and go into hiding, and that's just what the scripture tells us that the disciples did, that they were terrified, that they were scattered. But maybe some other revolutionaries or agitators decided to steal the body. Maybe so. But not only that, but if the body was stolen out of the grave, then it would have had to have occurred on the Sabbath day during Passover. Now, any self-respecting Jew would not have dared do something like that, especially on that day. But if they had, maybe they did. Again, what about the guards? If you'll recall in Scripture, the Jewish leaders, fearing an attempt by Jesus' disciples to do something like this, appointed the temple guard, which was about 40 Roman soldiers, to guard the tomb. 40 Roman soldiers. These are the best of the best. This was the mightiest military force in the world. You can imagine that these were U.S. Marines guarding the tomb, right? So we have 40 of the best of the best. And then we have Mary Magdalene and a few middle-aged fishermen coming and raiding the tomb and breaking Jesus out, right? Not likely. Not likely, especially when you consider the stakes. For dereliction of duty, these soldiers, if they had allowed this type of thing to happen, they would have faced execution. Execution. So the stakes are pretty high for them. If they don't do their job, they are capable of being punished by death. And then another thing. Why, if the grave was robbed by robbers, why was the burial cloth left behind? Why would they take the body out of its wrappings? And why was the head cover folded? Why would grave robbers do that? I mean, are these the most OCD grave robbers in the world? I'm trying to picture this, okay? And maybe I would do this. I don't know. But the grave robbers are taking the body, and they're on their way out, and they look back, and maybe it's John, and he's over there, and they're like, let's go. And he's like, hang on. Okay, let's go. doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? So that's an option, that the grave was robbed. Second option was that Jesus was resuscitated. Jesus was resuscitated, meaning that he wasn't actually dead in the tomb. That this is called the swoon theory. And the idea behind this is that on the cross, Jesus, through fatigue, through loss of blood, through all these things, he passed out. And maybe he was helped by that bitter wine that they held up to him on the cross. And so the idea is he was wrapped up, basically like a mummy, placed in a tomb, and in the cool and damp of that tomb, suddenly he came back to life. No, not to life, but he woke up. He was resuscitated. So it's a resuscitation, not a resurrection. He then got up, took off all his burial clothes, rolled away a giant stone, walked past 40 Roman guards, and then started preaching again. Now, I suppose, let's just say that somehow he got out, and this is plausible enough. Let's keep in mind the cause of his death, or at least what he had gone through up to this resuscitation. Keep in mind that he was scourged by the Romans, which means he was brutally beaten with 40 lashes. And we're not talking a bullwhip or a stick. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails, a torture device that would whip around a human, dig into their skin with bones or broken glass or different metallic objects and rip away flesh and blood, causing extensive, extensive bleeding in Jesus even before he went to the cross. You all know this. He had long thorns jabbed into his head. He had nails driven through his hands and through his feet. He was paraded through the heat and through the city with a rough-hewn cross strapped to his back, tearing up his wounds even more. And finally, as if that wasn't enough, he was stabbed in the heart with a spear. Okay? So really? He swooned? Really? So on the face of it, this swoon theory has some issues. So even if he was alive and escaped from the tomb, how could a man in his state roll away the stone? What about the guards? Oh, not to mention, he apparently left his clothes behind and made a dash out from the tomb without his clothes. I think a battalion of Roman soldiers would have noticed that, okay? Additionally, Scripture tells us that Jesus, just days after his resuscitation, casually shows his wounds to Thomas and the other disciples and says, "Go ahead, put your finger in there. See the place where they nailed my hands." So that's the swoon theory. Now, what I would ask you to do is, if you're a Christian, to lock these kinds of things away, to understand the case that's being made here. And then if you're a skeptic, just think this stuff through. Think it through with an open and honest mind. The third option, and maybe the most compelling, is that history was rewritten. That the disciples were so compelled by the cause of Christ and the teaching of his ministry, and they wanted it to go on so badly. So what they did was, after he died, these fishermen got together and they put their heads together and they said, "Okay, how can we explain this? How can we keep this ministry going? How can we keep this message alive?" And so they developed this doctrine of resurrection, of substitutionary atonement, and they started spreading a rumor that Christ was alive. And over time, this rumor kind of gained momentum like a game of telephone and became a widely accepted legend that became the basis for these accounts that we have today. Now, bear in mind, I've already said this, but Paul is writing to the Corinthians about this only 20 years after Jesus' life. So again, this happened in the 90s, right? It's not that long ago. And yet, the message went out incredibly consistently. And it spread like wildfire in the Roman Empire to all corners of the Roman Empire, and yet the message was always the same. Not to mention, hundreds of people that claimed to see the resurrected Jesus were still alive, so you could go and ask them. And not only that, but if Jesus was not taken out of the tomb, and they just said, "Oh, Jesus is alive," then his body could have been produced very easily, and the Christian religion could have been shut down by people just saying, "Nope, we have his body, he is dead." So, we have this idea that maybe they could have believed this, though. Maybe back in the day, you know, 2,000 years ago, this type of thing, this resurrection idea, maybe it was more believable then than it was now. You know, people were superstitious idiots. Really? I mean, do you really believe that? I hope that you don't, because the truth is that this was a very intelligent society that did not believe in superstitious nonsense the same way that we don't. You know, the thoughts were a little bit different. The scientific development has obviously progressed quite a bit, but are we so superior intellectually? Was everyone back then just so gullible that they would believe that someone rose from the dead? Of course not. Of course not. In fact, back then the idea of a resurrection would have not only been a preposterous idea, but it would have been completely undesirable to the ancient Greeks. They would not have wanted this type of thing to happen. For them, it would be disturbing for a body to come back from the dead. They didn't want their bodies to come back. They wanted their souls to live on. So this idea would have been distasteful to them. It would not have been something that they would have wanted. And additionally, at this time, Now, I'll throw this in there as well. At this time, the testimony of women was held in very high esteem. In fact, a woman's testimony would not even be admissible in court. That's how kind of low their status was in the society. And so what's so unique about this discovery of Mary Magdalene is that that would have been a complete tactical error on the part of the disciples. If they're writing up this lie and this hoax, they would have, if they wanted it to have credible witnesses, have said that, no, Peter and John discovered the empty tomb. No account of Mary, unless that's what actually happened. It has the ring of authenticity to it. Now, additionally, and this is where we get to maybe the most compelling piece of it to me, is that back in this day, there were a bunch of different messianic movements. There were a bunch of different people coming to power, or not coming to power, but rising up and saying, I'm a Messiah, I'm a revolutionary, I can set the Jewish people free. And they had followers, and they had momentum, and they had things going for them. But what happened to their leaders was that the Roman government executed their leaders. And what happened when those leaders were executed is that those followers had two options. Their two options were give up on the revolution or find another leader. Give up or find another leader. Claiming that their leader had come back to life was not an option. Simply not an option, unless, of course, he actually had come back to life. And lastly, this is the part that's most compelling to me, is that all of Jesus' disciples were willing to die for their belief in the resurrected Jesus. How did the disciples die? Let me just run down a quick list for you. Andrew, brother of Peter, he was whipped, then he was tied to a cross until death. They thought he died too quickly with nails through his hands, so they tied him up and hung him there until he died. Bartholomew, beaten and then crucified in India. James, older brother of John, beheaded in Judea. James, the less, was beaten, stoned, and then clubbed to death at the age of 94 in Jerusalem. Jude, brother of James, crucified. Luke, hanged from an olive tree in Greece. Mark, dragged to death in Alexandria. Matthew, killed with a blade and a spike in Nabata. Matthias, stoned and then beheaded. Paul, beheaded with a sword in Rome. Peter, crucified, according to church history, upside down at his request because he did not feel himself worthy to die the same way as Christ. Philip, whipped, imprisoned, and then crucified. Simon, crucified. Stephen, stoned to death. Thomas, thrust through with a spear. John, the only apostle that survived, did not suffer a violent death, although attempts on his life were made, but he died in exile as an old man on the island of Patmos where the book of Revelation was written. So I ask you, maybe this is not news to you or new news, but does this sound like a bunch of men holding on to a hoax? Does it sound like that? Or does it sound like a group of men so committed to what they believed that they held their lives cheap, that they were willing to die? Now, do people die for false things? Yes. Yes, they do. People die for false things. But nobody willingly dies for something that they know to be made up, that they know to be a lie. And yet all of them were willing to die for this. So the fourth possibility, maybe there's more. I'd invite you to come up with another possibility, but the fourth possibility is that Christ is risen. Christ is risen in accordance with the scriptures, as Paul professes in this letter to the Corinthians. Why does all this matter? That's the second question we're going to answer today. Why does this matter? Well, because the disciples weren't just willing to die because they saw a resurrected Jesus. They were willing to die because they knew what that meant, because of the gospel good news that it brought. The death of Jesus Christ is at the core of the Christian gospel because it indicates that I am so flawed, that you are so flawed and broken, that Jesus had to die for you. That's what was necessary, was that he had to die for you. Yet I am so loved, you are so loved, we are so loved, that he was glad to do it. That's the gospel. On the cross, Jesus paid it all. On the cross, Jesus substituted himself in our place and took our unrighteousness upon himself and gave us his righteousness, bestowing on us his righteousness. He paid our ransom in full. He paid our penalty in full so that we might have new life. and the disciples that were willing to die for this, they got it. That's the promise of the cross. That's the promise of the cross. But apart from the resurrection, the gospel message is incomplete. Apart from the resurrection, it's just a death on the cross, and death is not conquered. Because the resurrection assures and secures our past and our future salvation. It assures and it secures our past and our future salvation. Mark, what do you mean past and future salvation? I'll explain. How do you know that Jesus, this is a good question. As Christians, we should be able to answer this. How do you know that Jesus' death on the cross actually paid for your sins? How do you know? How do you know it's all paid? So that if you believe that there's really no longer any condemnation for you, how do you know? And here's how we know. In those days, if someone was in serious debt, they would be imprisoned or they would be enslaved. And the only way that you would know that the debt had been paid, that the account was paid in full, is that they would be released, that they would be set free. They were set free. Then you would know the debt had been paid. And Romans tells us that the wages of sin, what is owed for sin, is death. So when Jesus was sprung from death, when Jesus came back to life and the chains of death were broken, what that tells us is that it was paid in full. Jesus coming back to life is the proof that it is paid. Now, we've all had that unpleasant experience of when we're walking out of a store, maybe it's Costco or Walmart, we have our cart full of goods, and we're trying to escape and get out, and someone at the door stops us and says, no, 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 not so fast. You know, anyone ever had that experience? Yeah? Okay. And they stop us and they want to look in our cart and verify that we actually paid for what we're taking out of their store. And it's a kind of an irritating or an unpleasant interaction. I mean, maybe not. Maybe it's not that unpleasant. But it's at least a bit of a hassle, okay? A bit of a hassle. And so the question is what do you do? What do you do in this situation? All right, so this guy stops you. He says, let me check your cart. Let me make sure you got it. And what you do is you reach in your pocket and you pull out the receipt. And you hold it up and you say, trouble me not. Be gone. Right? Why? Because this is the proof that the accusation has no standing. And I need to hold on to this because I got to make some returns. All right, here we go. If you're a Christian, have you learned to do that with the resurrection? Have you learned to hold up the resurrection when your conscience attacks you? When you failed maybe and you feel that internal dialogue in your head starting that says you're inadequate, you're unworthy, God doesn't love you, his death on the cross doesn't cover you, it's not enough. You're a failure. Christ doesn't love you. Have you learned to hold up the resurrection receipt to your conscience and to say, trouble me not. Trouble me not. Be gone. It's paid in full. The resurrection proves that it was paid in full. The resurrection assures us of our past salvation because we are free from the penalty of sin, paid in full. But it also assures and secures our future salvation because our future salvation is not just being forgiven. Our future salvation is a resurrected body. It's being made new in Christ, a new heavens and a new earth, a place without suffering and death. And deep in our souls, this is what we long for. We long for this. We long for this. All of us, as human beings, whether you're a Christian or not, you long for an escape from death, right? You long for an escape from the decay of age. Now, I know a lot of us are feeling that right now, some more than others. We long for an escape from the decay of age. We long for an escape from death. We long for love without goodbyes, love without parting. We long for that. And we long for evil to be defeated. We long for all of those things. If you're a human, you long for that. We desperately desire for that. But do you know that if the resurrection actually happened, that all of those things, for those that believe, all of those things are going to literally come true. All of those things. And if you're not a Christian, if you're skeptical about this, even you should desperately want this to be true. You should want this at the core of your being. the satisfaction of the deepest longings of your heart, because Christianity not only promises that those longings will be fulfilled, but it demonstrates it through the resurrection. And Paul, in this letter to Corinth, he says, see for yourself. See for yourself. He says, Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James, then to all the disciples. These are living eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. This isn't something symbolic. This isn't just a nice legend that's passed on through time. Paul is saying it's a fact. Ask around. Ask around. There is evidence. If that's the case, then your deepest longings and desires are available to you through the gospel. So believe the gospel. Believe the good news that Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross, and that it didn't end there, that he conquered sin and death, and he proved, he demonstrated through his resurrection that your account is paid in full should you believe in him. Paul concludes this section with a personal testimony, because the gospel, it's always personal. The gospel is always personal. And he says this, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul hated Christ and Christians. But by the grace of God, note that, the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that it is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Take note of what he says. Grace, grace, grace. The gospel is all about grace. It's not about being worthy of God's love. It's about what he has done for us. It's all about Jesus. It is God's grace that frees us from the penalty of sin as he takes it on himself. It is God's grace that frees us from the presence of sin as he welcomes us into his kingdom. And it is God's grace that, like Paul, enables us to live for him, to resist the power of sin, and to have lives of purpose and meaning in this world, in a world that desperately needs good news. I'm going to close with a quote from N.T. Wright. It's on your outlines and it'll be on the screen. But as he writes of the resurrection, as he writes of this Easter celebration, he writes this. He says, the message of the resurrection is that this world matters, that the injustices and pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. If Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it is only about me and finding a new dimension in my spiritual life. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. News which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement victory of Jesus over them all. As Paul says, his grace is not in vain. Thanks be to God for that good news. Let's pray together as the band comes up. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gospel. Lord, many of the folks in this room have been Christians for a very long time, have known you and walked with you from a young age. Lord, help us to never think of the gospel as just the springboard for our salvation. May we recognize that this is the deep end of the pool. Help us to major in the majors, to focus on the core of our faith, and that is what you have done, your grace towards us, and the resurrection that promises us, assures us that our sins are paid in full. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, anyone here that is questioning or skeptical about all this, I just pray that this morning that their hearts would not be hardened towards what we've said, what we've discussed here, but I pray you'd soften their hearts to think about it, to consider it. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not experienced your grace, Lord, let them just pray a simple prayer of saying, Lord, I believe in you. Come into my life. I believe in what you did on the cross, and I believe in the resurrection. Come into my life, Lord. I confess that. Lord, we thank you for this morning. I pray that each one of us would be changed as we come into your presence and as we look at your word. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so we have some folks who are taking their place in the back of the